From the Gospel according to St. Matthew, John the Baptist cries out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Today, it's the second Sunday of Advent, as I said with the kids. It's also the last Sunday for our formal stewardship season, the last Sunday for our pledges. Now, of course, you can turn in a pledge at any point in the year, but we really would need it as a church family for you to make that act of discipleship. In fact, it paired quite well with hearing John the Baptist's voice to bear fruit in our lives. And when I say we, when I use that personal pronoun, I don't mean me and the rector, I don't mean the staff, I mean us together as a church family, that we know that we're making this declaration that God has sovereignty over the whole of our lives, not only with the time we spend in worship and in education and serving the poor and fellowshipping together, but that God has sovereignty over our money as well. So I encourage you to make that act of discipleship. Let's do this together. If you haven't turned in your pledge card yet, you're welcome to get into it this week, but we together need to know where we're going to be in this coming year. So I strongly encourage you to turn in your pledge card. This morning, we're hearing again that most iconic of Advent voices, the voice of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And John plays a tremendously important role in the gospel narratives. I want to walk through all of that together this morning, how he's the last of the great Hebrew prophets, and what that really means in relation to the coming of Messiah. I want to talk about all of that, but then I also want to talk about what the voice of John, that rather harsh and demanding voice, what it means in Advent in particular, and what it means also in the Christian life more generally. So two areas of conversation for us this morning. So first let's talk about John and what the role he has for us in the gospel narratives. And not only really in the gospel narratives, but really in the grand sweep of the whole of the Bible. John's something of a load-bearing structure in a literary and theological sense. See, John the Baptist represents really the whole of the prophetic tradition within God's covenantal people. All four Gospels, all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them emphasize that John, he even dresses up like one of the Old Testament prophets, like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And yet sometimes we can read this stuff, he wore camel's hair and all that, and the locusts and the honey, and we think, oh, Bible times, right? They just dress like this. No, they didn't just dress like that, okay? No, they didn't. John, he's dressing up to play a character. It's like if you're at the post office or a restaurant and some dude comes in a tri-corner hat with buttons and buckled shoes and carrying a musket, and you think, what was this dude doing? I mean, is he offering a reenactment or something like that? I mean, is he in a 4th of July parade or something? You would be given a cultural clue. And the same thing is true in the first century. It's the same thing is true here in the gospel narrative. It's a cultural signal. John is presented as that great Hebrew prophet Elijah himself, including how he's dressed. And not just how he's dressed. Once again, all four gospels, they're really direct. Matthew, of course, is always just right on the nose. Matthew, it's not even a hint. It's just a direct quotation. All four of the Gospels emphasize that John is quite literally the voice crying out in the wilderness, which the prophet Isaiah had written about. Isaiah had written those stirring words, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. But that's not the end of it either. That's not the end of John as this figural embodiment of the Hebrew prophets. I want to think a little bit more about that together with you. See, beginning with Moses himself, all the way back in the Exodus, beginning with Moses himself and running through others like Samuel, like Nathan, like Elijah, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, like Amos, the prophets had as their primary mission, their ministry, their purpose, their vocation, their calling, what they're supposed to do. It's like the guys in Office Space. What would you say you do here, right? What they do is they remind people what they were taught in childhood. And that is this: God is near. He's made promises to you, O covenantal people Israel, you descendants of Abraham, and you're to worship him alone. And God wants his people to come home to him. Let me say that again. God wants his people to come home to him. And see, this can be quite different from a lot of our cultural definitions of what it means to be prophetic, right? A lot of times we hear the word prophetic or prophet or prophecy, and we think, oh, this is a guy who can tell the future. It's a guy who can tell the future. Well, I mean, the biblical prophets, I mean, they do see visions, and they're granted these visions from God. I mean, that's definitely the case with Ezekiel and Daniel, but vision or no, the biblical prophets are more, this is the way one of my teachers put it, the biblical prophets are more forth-tellers than foretellers. Let me say that again. The biblical prophets are more forth-tellers than foretellers. They're tasked by God to remind his people, his covenantal people Israel, what they were taught in childhood, that God is near at hand, that God has a claim on them, and God wants them to come home to them, to him. God wants them to come home to him. In other words, the prophets, they tell people the truth, and it's often a truth they don't want to hear. It's a hard truth. You gotta put away that golden idol. You probably shouldn't have married that foreign queen who's now making you worship her gods. You probably shouldn't have abused the poor. You shouldn't have been faithless with both God and your neighbor. Again, the prophets tell you the truth even when you don't want to hear it. And interestingly enough, catch this too. I love this. The prophets actually aren't called to success. The prophets are not called to success. They're called to faithfulness. Even Jesus poetically describes the career goal of the prophets. He's looking out on the horizon of Jerusalem, and he says rather wistfully or poetically, what does he say? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, 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 you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." That's what happens to these guys. And John the Baptist himself, he's decapitated at the end of the story. Elijah was almost always on the run, running from Ahab and Jezebel, even after he works all these miracles, by the way. Most people don't catch that. Jeremiah, in the whole of his ministry, how many people does Jeremiah convert? How many people does his winsome, charismatic apologetics actually convert? Two. Converts two people. And Isaiah, what happens to Isaiah? He is sawn in half. The purpose of the prophets is actually not to convince anyone, but rather to speak the truth, to remind God's people that God is near at hand, that God has made promises, and God, once more, wants his people to come home to him. All of that, that enormous tradition, the weight of it is gigantic, that whole prophetic tradition, it's funneled now into the figure of John the Baptist. And it's a tradition that's boiling up in John. It's boiling and bubbling up in him, and what comes out of his mouth, what words come from him. It's the searing voice of Moses. It's the intense voice of Samuel. It's the anguished voice of Jeremiah. It's the burning voice of Amos. It's the illuminating voice of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And in that, how we put it, in that register, in that tone, with the full force of the whole prophetic tradition behind him, what does John say? What does John the Baptist say? He says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight and bear fruit worthy of repentance." Now, there's one more thing I think we have to understand about the biblical prophets and how John the Baptist, in a literary and theological sense, almost in a dramatic sense, how John bears that whole tradition. There's one more thing we should wrap our minds around, and that is this. The Old Testament prophets are ever and always pointing to God, and not just pointing to God, but they're pointing to God acting. They're pointing to God acting often in dramatic and cataclysmic ways, specifically God entering the stage, God coming on the scene, and there is no more dramatic way that God enters the scene than in the person of Jesus Christ. This is God acting. Let me say this again, because this is really, really important. This is really critical. The Old Testament prophets are always pointing not to themselves, but to the living God. So the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament, it's building towards the new. God's promise to Abraham. I love the fact that there's a little discussion about Abraham and who are Abraham's heirs in our gospel lesson that Deacon William read for us. God's promise to Abraham, God's covenantal relationship with Israel, it wasn't a flop. It wasn't like God's like sitting up in heaven looking down like, well, I guess Israel didn't work. Plan A didn't work. Jesus, you're in. Right? Second string quarterback or something like that. Plan B. No. The whole purpose of God's covenant with Israel. Go back to Genesis 12. The whole purpose of God's relationship with Israel, it is ultimately to bless all nations and all peoples. Through your seed, this is Genesis 12, through your seed, I'm going to make a cul-de-sac of Israel. No. I'm going to make a dead end of Israel. No. Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Paul does a wonderful thing with this. He says, indeed, those of us faith are now Abraham's descendants, like the stars of heaven. You see our Abraham window, it's beautiful, over here by the altar. Shows Abraham and Sarah, and above them is that promise, the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven. The whole prophetic tradition, the whole of God's relationship with Israel, it is building and building and building, and where is it heading? What is the arc of the story? Where is it leading? It's leading rather naturally to God at last decisively acting in Jesus Christ. Once more, the old naturally leads to the new. The Old Testament finds its flower. It's flourishing in the person of Jesus. That is why we say in the Nicene Creed, that we're going to say in just a few minutes, that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. That line is in there specifically to reject anyone who offers you a neat, simplistic dichotomy which says, oh, there's an Old Testament God of wrath and a New Testament God of love. As if there's a God of the Old Testament, but then there's the God of Jesus. As if they're different. No, there is but one God, and he's acting decisively in human history. The Old Testament comes to its natural flower in the new. He has spoken through the prophets. So again, we've got this whole prophetic tradition building and building, always pointing God's people back to God himself. And now here's the climax of their part on the stage, the climax of the prophets in the divine drama. Here's the climax of their part. John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus and saying, behold, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now this brings me to the second area I want to talk about. Now I'll be very brief about this. I'd like for us to consider, what is John's voice? What is John the Baptist's voice? This rather harsh, demanding voice. What does that voice mean for us in Advent in particular and in the Christian life more generally? What does it mean for us? Well, I think it's two things, and again, I'll be succinct about this. First, John, as a prophet, John points to the living God. He points people to Jesus, and that's the mission of the church. The mission of the church, job one, your job personally, and my job, please do not leave it to the clergy, we will fail you. Job one for every Christian, individually and the church as a whole, job one is to point people to Jesus. And in that sense, the church is prophetic. A lot of times people, when I go to church conferences and classes and conventions, people like to talk a lot about the church being prophetic. And what they often mean talking about social injustice. And look, I'm right there with them. I'm right there with them about working against social injustice. But that's not what being prophetic means. Being prophetic doesn't mean simply working really hard, white-knuckling it, to make ourselves and the world a better place. It means pointing the world to the only one, in fact, who can bring us to a better place. The one who can, by his grace, wipe away our sins and make us new women and new men. So the mission of the church is to point to Jesus. And by the way, let me add, when we don't do that, or when we become ambiguous about it, when we become equivocal about it, or hesitant about it, we fade away. We rightly disappear. Somebody else has to take our place on stage. Not in a bang, but in a whisper. Now, secondly, and I'll end with this, John's voice, what does it actually call for us to do? It calls for repentance. John's voice calls out for repentance. And I think this is how we need to hear this. I think there, some clarification is needed. John's demanding call for repentance, it is not about making yourself good enough for God. It's not like, oops, I didn't take a third shower this morning, and I'm not worthy to come to church. It's quite the opposite. He's not telling us, buck up and make yourself worthy. Instead, John is calling all of those who will listen in the tradition of the prophets, including you and me, he is calling us to flee, to race to the one who can cleanse us, who can cleanse us from sin and make you and make me new people. Brothers and sisters, please hear this gospel. Please hear this good news. Repentance is not about defeating sins on your own, going home and white-knuckling it out. Oh, please be good, please be good, please be good. Instead, it's about racing home to God. Sin sick and sin stained in flagrante delecto, racing home to God, because only He, by His grace, can defeat the sin in your life and in my life. I recently read another priest who put it this way. Hearing John's call to repentance is probably best heard as hearing the call to come to a banqueting table. But God is meeting you at the door, and God is saying to you, my grace is more than enough to call out that darkness that is in your heart. So come inside and let me prepare you for this feast. Let me dress you. Be open to me. Be vulnerable to me, God says. Do not hide from me. Let me nourish you with the food that no one else can offer. Let me nourish you with my body broken. Let me fill you with my blood poured out for you. Because that's how much I love you. And that's how much I want you to come home to me. All for you. All for you, O wayward sinner. All for you, O beloved child of God. So John's call, it should echo in our ears this Advent. John's call, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert. Repent. Return again, come home again, O beloved child of God. Come home to the living God. Come home to the living God. I speak to you in His precious name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.